So a little context before I read the text this morning. So Peter and John, they just went into the temple. And interesting that these Jewish followers of Jesus still go to the temple at 3 o'clock for 3 o'clock prayer. We see that these Jewish followers of Jesus are spending time worshiping and praying really in three different settings. Their most significant setting is homes. There were some significant things happening in homes. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They experienced fellowship and communion. They broke bread together. They shared meals together. And then they prayed together in homes. That was the primary place that we see the early church gathering. The second place is they met in the temple. They met in the Jewish synagogue and temple. And the main thing here was that they spent time praying in the temple, but also declaring who Jesus was in the temple. And the third space is outdoor settings like Solomon's porch. And all through the book of Acts, and you'll begin to see this through the book of Acts, people gathering outside. And I call them third good spaces. And we need these third good spaces even in our culture. Third good spaces in our setting would be trailheads, would be pubs, would be coffee shops. We need these third good spaces. So we see the early church gathering in these kind of spaces, and I think it's a good model for the church today. So here they are on their way to the Jewish temple, and they meet this crippled man outside the temple. Notice that he's not inside worshiping, he's outside. And Peter and John look at him, and they pause, they ask him to look at them, and they discern somehow in that glance that God is at work, that God wants to make this person whole. And so this is where we hear the classic line of silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And they make him whole in Jesus' name, and he stands to his feet. Now, they could have given him money. The early church were practicing generosity. They were selling property. They were sharing that in the church. So they could have given him money. They could have actually cared for his felt need. But they didn't. In this case, they didn't. They actually went straight for his real need for wholeness in Christ. Now, it's interesting. Your Bibles probably translate the word healing. That they healed him. He was healed. And the real depth of that word, I think, is lost. We hear that word healed, and we think that he was just restored, that a man who was once crippled is now able to walk. But it's far deeper than that. The real word here is restored. It's a more holistic term. It's made whole. This man was made whole. This man was rescued, not just spiritually. That was the most significant piece, but with the spiritual wholeness came everything else, came emotional wholeness and physical wholeness. It all kind of came together. We can never compartmentalize these things. You can't just say, God touched me spiritually, and that not affect you in your emotion and your body. It really will affect your whole person. So this guy's standing there. He's holding on to Peter. His legs must have been pretty wobbly after being lame for so long. And the onlookers are amazed. And scripture says that they're looking at Peter and John, and they are thinking that they did it. And so this is Peter's response. Verse 12. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? Why stare at us through, though we have made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of the murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. You got to love Peter's response. Peter isn't surprised at this physical healing, nor is John surprised. They had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' healings for 3 years of Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. And in fact, many of the people present there that day had also been eyewitnesses of Jesus' healings. So it would have been fresh on their minds. Second thing, Peter says, why stare at us as though we made this person walk by our own power and godliness? If you look at Peter's track record, if you look at John, their denying Christ, their failings and their weaknesses would have been fresh in their minds. They knew that it was not their power or godliness that restored this man. They know it was Jesus, his strength in their weakness. And so Peter takes the opportunity to tell them who was to blame for this healing. And he says this, and this is the key part of the text. For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. So why would Peter refer to God in this way? What's he up to? This way of referring to God is a quote. It's a quote from what Old Testament text? Does anybody recognize it? I'll tell you where it is, and then maybe you can tell me what it's referring to. It's Exodus 3, verse 6. Beginning of Exodus, what's it talking about? What's going on in the beginning of Exodus? It's God's call on Moses' life. It's the story where Moses stumbles upon the burning bush and God says to him, Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And then the Yahweh makes it clear who it is that is now talking to Moses. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the context. Now, we may not understand the reference and why Peter is referring to Jesus in this way, but everyone there that day would have understood what Peter was saying. They would have understood that Peter's linking what just happened to God's call on Moses' life to rescue his people from the tyranny of the Egyptians. Essentially, he's saying, you want to know who healed this crippled man? It's the same God that rescued the Egyptians from the Israelites, from the tyranny of the Egyptians. It's the same God who called Moses to be God's rescuer. The same God that called Peter and John to heal this man is the same God that called Moses to rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. You want to know who rescued the Egyptians? It's this God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's Jesus. And it's been Jesus all along. He says that this God is the rescuing God. This God who called Moses to go rescue his people is the same God who rescued this man from sin, from his brokenness. And it's the same God who Peter knew wanted to rescue everyone present there that day. That's why Jesus came, to rescue us from sin. And Peter has taken the opportunity to point everybody to Jesus and to bring glory to him. So we don't see a burning bush in this story, but what we see in this healing is just as spectacular, and it's meant to apprehend us. It's meant to capture our attention. It's telling us that the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is just as alive today and just as active and just as at work. God is a rescuing God, and he's a sending God. More about Exodus. Exodus 3:7, the Lord says this to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Scripture tells us that God saw their affliction and heard their cries. God is a God who hears and sees. And out of a desire to rescue his people, he sends Moses. So a Jewish listener would have understood what Peter was saying and what he was pointing to. Moses' work as deliverer is pointing to Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. The one who would deliver us not just out of physical tyranny, but out of spiritual tyranny under oppression of sin. So 1 John 4:9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So God saw humanity's affliction. He heard our cries because of our taskmaster sin. And he sent his one and only son to rescue us. So God is a God who sees and hears, and a God who sends. He sent Moses. He sent Jesus. And now he sends Peter and John as his representatives, his rescuers. Exodus 3 paints this picture of Moses as rescuer. Could you imagine? Here he is, a shepherd, having escaped Egypt, and through the burning bush, he receives his divine call to go back to Egypt, go back to where he was a wanted man, go back to the spiritual quagmire of Egyptian spirituality and godlessness, face down the stubbornness of Pharaoh, face criticism from his own people, and set God's people free. Acts 3 paints the picture of Jesus as the ultimate rescuer, the one who left the safe confines of heaven to go to earth, become human, take on the form of a servant, get handed over, rejected by his own people, and die a criminal's death on the cross. So Peter is saying that Jesus has fulfilled God's ultimate rescue plan for all humanity, and that is the God who's at work healing this man right now, and who wants to continue to heal them and restore them, every listener, out of their tyranny to sin. So here we see God's call on the lives of Peter and John to be his representatives as well, his divine rescuers. So something that God is still in the business of doing today. This week, during my quiet time, I was in Isaiah, and it really caught my attention. Isaiah 59, and we've read the text. Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. Again, we hear that God is a God who sees and a God who hears. So the whole theme of Isaiah is that God sees the oppression of his people and the injustice that they're facing, and he's about to do something about it. And he's grieved that his people have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the oppressed. And so he says, my arm is not too weak and my ear is not too deaf. And this caught my eye. Scripture verse 16 says, he was amazed to see no one intervene to help the oppressed. So God himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. And this is what really caught my attention. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. Totally caught my eye. I'd never seen this before. I mean, where else do we see that image of putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation? We see that in Ephesians 6. And we've read that. Put on the full armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness in place. Your shoes. Put on the peace that comes from the good news, that so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil, and put on salvation as your helmet. So the reason this caught my attention is that I've always read Ephesians 6 as primary, as defensive pieces of armor. We're in a spiritual battle, and I need to put on the full armor of God to defeat the enemy. I've never seen the pieces of armor as offensive weapons. I've always seen them as defensive. Not saying that they aren't defensive. I think it's still wise to pray and put on the armor of God when we feel like we're under attack. It's really important for us to be reminded of our identity, who we are in Christ, and that we're clothed in Christ. But there's this other piece of putting on the armor of God and understanding that they are offensive weapons. Here, for the first time, I see God put on the armor of God. And it's this picture of God putting on the armor and charging into battle. And I'm not talking about physical battle, wiping out people and nations. This is meant to point to the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. God puts on the armor and charges into the spiritual fight on our behalf. And he becomes our rescuers. God charging in, being our rescuer and our deliverer. So no wonder Jesus reads Isaiah 61 in his first sermon. Because he understands this whole context. He's put on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation. And he leaves the safe confines of heaven, and he charges into earth to be our rescuers. And he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. For the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor will come, and with it the day of God's anger against his enemies." This is who God is. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus. He's a rescuing God. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the person of Jesus. And now we see it in the life of Peter and John. God is a God who rescues. And being followers of Jesus, his ambassadors, means that he is inviting you and I to armor up and to charge into darkness, to charge into those places and be his representatives. I've been reminiscing a lot with my brothers this week about my college days. I think it was one of the first times my dad ever asked me, he said in a text, he said to my brother and I, "I've never heard about your college years." That was the beginning stage of my dad getting sober. And so he had his own fish to fry. So this was the first time he asked us. And so we just began to reminisce with him. And there was lots of really cool stories of pranks and football games and different things. But one of the stories that rose to the surface for me was this. It was midwinter. My roommate Mike and I were up late finishing some assignments. And suddenly I heard this faint cry. And it caught my attention. And at first I tried to ignore it. But it just kept happening over and over again. Finally, we discerned that it wasn't coming from inside our dorm. It was coming from outside, and we cracked open the window on this blustery, dark, wintry night in Regina. And we discerned that this cry of desperation was coming from the schoolyard across the highway. I tried to ignore it, but eventually it got the better of me. And I said to my roommate, Michael, I said, "Mike, I need to go out there. I think we need to go out and see what's happening. This guy obviously needs help." And we battled back and forth whether this was something that would be wise, maybe the potential cost. But eventually I had to follow what I believed to be the urging of God's Spirit to go out there. As wisdom had it, Mike joined me. We went outside and we could tell that this individual was moving, and we were tracking him. We couldn't see him because of the snow and the wind, but we heard him, and we followed him through the night, through those minutes. And eventually we found him standing on the railway tracks, 3-4 blocks away from the school was a train yard, and there was constant shunting through through the night. Kenda would tell you her grandfather place was close to that area. And he was standing on the railway tracks, and he wanted to take his own life. As we approached him, we began to talk to him. We listened to his story. By God's grace, we eventually talked him off of those tracks, and we went to his home and shared a tea with him. And that evening, that young man trusted Jesus as his Savior. And over the next several months, we began to see transformation in his life. He became clean and sober. He was restored to his family. And very much like this crippled man in this story, he was made whole in Christ. I'll never forget. I think it was my final year going to his house, seeing him come out of this home healthy and whole and full of joy. You know, we didn't know it back then, but we too, like God, were armored up. We had the breastplate of righteousness. We had the helmet of salvation, and we were charging in. We needed to do the right thing. And by God's grace, we did the right thing. We left the safe confines of our dorm, and we entered into the darkness of night on behalf of a troubled soul. We put on the helmet of salvation, not for our salvation, for his salvation. And so, like Peter and John, Jesus was using us to bring good news to the poor, comfort the brokenhearted, and proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners freed. So what is this saying to us? First, if you need to be reminded today that God hears your cries and he sees your struggles, the reminder this morning that God is a God who sees and hears. He sees your struggle with your past. He sees your struggle with your present, your struggle with sin, your desire to be rescued. And he longs to give you good news. He's a God who comforts the brokenhearted. And he's a God who brings us release. How do we access God's work? It's surrender. It's just giving him the reins, giving him control. And then usually involves talking to a trusted friend and sharing your heart. It's a journey that we're not meant to do alone. The second thing, if you're a follower of Jesus, the mandate for each and every one of us, it's part of our identity, is that we are invited to be part of God's rescue team. We are rescuers. We are divine rescuers. That's your identity. That's God's character. And being created in his image, we are also called to be his ambassadors. I like how Jeff Christofferson says this: through an honest reading of the New Testament, we see that Jesus' church was never meant to be a weekly worship experience, but a unified, commissioned, and sent people living synergistically in the world under the authority of Christ. I think especially through the season of COVID, I believe God is calling us as individuals and as a church to take the courageous step towards the mind and mission of Jesus as rescuer. And you might be asking, how can the church be a missional force during a pandemic? Well, for one, we can pray. I think the primary and the first step for each of us in being part of God's rescue plan is learning to pray for the lost and our friends. It's going into battle on behalf of others. It's pulling down strongholds on behalf of others. It's praying the enemy's strategies will be broken into confusion. And it all happens in prayer. So whatever it looks like, it will mean that we put away our self-interested minds and reach for the mind and mission of Jesus. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for me? What does that look like for our church? I think the pandemic has taught us lots of things. But one of the things that it has reminded us of is the church is much more than what happens on a Sunday morning. It's a reminder that the church has left the building. And it's clarified to us that God has always been on a rescue mission. And his church finds her purpose as we wholeheartedly engage in that divine commission. I like how Jeff says it. Outside the mission of Christ, the church has no purpose, no passion, and no power. Outside the mission of Christ, the church has no purpose, no passion, and no power. My prayer is that as we feels like we're in this waiting period through COVID, that we wouldn't waste this time and this opportunity, that we would emerge out the other side of this when we come out the other end of this tunnel, that we would come out all the clearer on our purpose and our call as a church in this corridor. I believe that that will happen. And whatever it might look like, it will reflect God as rescuer. So in close, I want you to think right now about how God has rescued you. In what ways has God rescued you? And thank him. I want you to think about those areas in your life that still need rescuing. And give those to him. I want you to think about who God has used you to rescue. And pray for those people right now. Just give them to the Lord. And I want you to think about who in your life right now needs rescuing. And how might you partner with Jesus in that work?